Lehman Strauss was a gifted pastor and professor. Actually, had the joy and honor of hearing him as a teenager a couple times. And in the 1980s, he and his wife, Elsie, had just celebrated their 50th anniversary when she had suffered a massive stroke. 9 months later, after little improvement in her condition, Dr. Strauss began writing his book entitled In God's Waiting Room. And in that work, Strauss relates what God was teaching him through this difficult time of trial. He testifies, "I have been teaching the Bible and preaching sermons and writing books for 45 years, but trial and tribulation are now my constant companions. Truths that I once knew intellectually and academically, I am now learning experientially. There is a great difference. I have been in God's waiting room since my wife had her stroke. Elsie remains paralyzed, and she needs my love and care 24 hours every day. This business of waiting is one tough assignment. At times, I have found it hard to wait. I get in a hurry, and God seems so slow." Believer, have you ever felt that way before? Well, King David certainly did. He found himself in God's waiting room, as it were, as he penned the words to Psalm 13. And I invite you this evening to turn to that portion of God's word. Most scholars believe that this particular psalm was written during the time when David was being pursued by King Saul. What many people don't realize, however, is how long that period lasted. It wasn't just a matter of a few days or a few weeks. Scholars estimate that David was on the run from Saul for about 7 to 12 years, somewhere in that range. My oldest son is 12 years old. I can't imagine running for my life for that extended period of time. Can you imagine being under so much distress and stress for such a long stretch of time? It's no wonder that David, exhausted and frustrated, kept asking God, "How long, Lord?" Psalm 13 is sometimes called the "How Long" Psalm. Occasionally throughout life, we're not only in a trial, but we're in what could be called a prolonged trial. Romans 5:3 says, "Tribulation produces patience," or endurance, perseverance. And of course, this work takes time. Endurance doesn't come quickly. You know, these endurance runners that run these full marathons did not do that the first day they decided that they were going to do that. No. They had to build up to that distance after a long period of training. And likewise, godly patience, godly endurance can take a lot of time. It can be long, it can be hard, and often it can be very lonely. So when we are being trained in godliness through a trial, we can find ourselves asking God the same question that David did, "Lord, how long?" In his classic work, The Treasury of David, Charles Spurgeon writes, "Whenever you look into David's Psalms, you will somewhere or other see yourself. You never get into a corner, but you find David in that corner. I think that I was never so low that I could not find that David was lower, and I never climbed so high that David was up above me." A comment by Spurgeon is pertinent when it comes to Psalm 13 because it contains the depths of despair as well as the heights of joy. And we see both extremes represented in this psalm. Both extremes were the experience of David. He felt as if God had utterly abandoned him. He was in despair. And yet, he doesn't remain in despair. As we'll see by the end of the psalm, he's praising God. In fact, this lament psalm was intended for the choir master as a praise song to be sung in public worship. So how did David overcome his despair? That's what we all want to know, particularly when we're in one of those trials that just keeps dragging on and on and on and seems like it is never going to end. David's soul was transformed. We see it in just these few verses. Transformed from perplexity to praise, from sinking to singing. So the question is what caused this drastic turnabout? How did David go from point A of despair to point B of praise? Well, it was through the vehicle of prayer, reminding us, as Matthew Henry said, the days of trouble must be days of prayer. As King David casted all of his cares upon the Lord who cares for him, all of his earthbound burdens just fell off of him, and his soul just soared upward into heaven. His heart rose out of the prison of worry up into the paradise of worship. And of course, this is the pattern that is common in many of the Psalms. They begin in defeat, but they end in victory. Indeed, David's crisis is not resolved by the end of this psalm, as we will see. And yet he finds strength to endure the crisis and joy during the crisis. The process did not change the psalmist's situation, but it changed him. Again, by God's grace, David's suffering was turned into a song. And it's recorded for us in God's word to encourage us whenever we find ourselves in similar trials, in a time of prolonged trial. Let me ask you, have you ever felt like God has abandoned you? And that you were utterly alone? Do you even feel that way perhaps tonight, right now, as you go through a trial in your life? Does God seem distant to you, even though you are walking in obedience to his will? Does he seem far away, even though you are not living in defiant disobedience? Do you seek God, but it seems like he is purposely hiding from you? Well, I want to tell you tonight not to despair, because if that is how you are feeling, you are actually in good company. The very man David, the man after God's own heart, experienced those same feelings, and thankfully in Psalm 13, he journals his journey from hopelessness to hope, even though he didn't have immediate deliverance from his problem, he experienced hope and joy. And so ultimately, David's example that we're going to look at here tonight tells us what to do when God feels distant. At those times, we learn that we've got to trust in him, in his unfailing love. We've got to trust that he never forsakes us, even though while we are going through those times of trial, it may feel like for a while that he has forsaken us. So let's consider David's example of trust here as we now read the 13th Psalm. Under the Spirit's inspiration, David cried out, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, 'I have prevailed over him.' Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." To sum up this psalm in a sentence, it's basically urging us, when it seems like God has abandoned us, we must plead with him for deliverance and trust him with rejoicing. Now, that summary statement reflects the three main movements of Psalm 13. There are actually three stanzas in this psalm, two verses each. The first stanza is actually five lines long. The second stanza has four lines, and the third stanza has three lines. You say, well, why is that important to know, to see that each passing stanza has a decrease in the number of lines. Well, it's helpful to know because it's a form of poetry that is reflecting what is actually happening in the psalm and happening within the psalmist himself. So it moves from this sort of big, tumultuous, emotional beginning expressed in five lines through a calmer prayer in four lines and then to a restful, rejoicing song that trusts in God in three lines. In other words, these three stanzas in Psalm 13 reflect a growing calm that's going on within David. A famed Old Testament scholar, Franz Delitzsch, notes, "This song, as it were, cast up constantly lessening waves until it becomes still as the sea when smooth as a mirror. And the only motion discernible at last is that of the joyous ripple of calm repose." This evening, I'm going to give the three main points in first person so that we can, each of us, personalize this. Again, David is exampling for us how a believer can move from turbulent sorrow to a trusting song through supplication. Those are the three movements of Psalm 13. First of all, the believer's sorrow. Essentially, David cries out, "God, it seems like you have abandoned me." You notice the question, "How long?" David repeats it four times out of the depths of his heart, out of the depths of despair. He repeats this haunting cry, "How long? How long?" Four expressions of frustration, frustrations that were absolutely consuming his heart, and surely his voice probably rose with intensity as he expressed each one of these "how long" questions. First, in verse 4, he cried out, "God, how long will you forget me?" To quote David directly here, he asked, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" Now you notice here, David did not ask the Lord if he had forgotten him. He has already concluded that God has forgotten him. David here felt as if God was purposely ignoring him. He begged God to intervene in his crisis, but there was no change. "God, will you ever remember me?" is the idea. "Will you ever help me again?" Saul was doing evil, and God was not judging him. David was doing good things, but he felt abandoned by the Lord. Certainly, David had to be disturbed by what the enemy was doing, but he was even more concerned and even more disturbed by the Lord doing nothing. "How long, Lord? How long?" He doesn't understand. He doesn't understand because there was no overt transgression in his life at this time that would explain why God wasn't answering him. And just like David, there could be times of trial in our lives as Christians that are totally unrelated to any specific act of sin. And in a strange sort of way, that makes the trial even more difficult to handle. You know, because if you've sinned in a high-handed way and you know you've been defiant, you can kind of understand why you feel like God has abandoned you and you feel that you feel like he is absent from you, forsaking you. That could be some form of chastisement, but when you've been trying to live obedient unto the Lord, when you've been following the straight and narrow, and yet it seems like God has disappeared when you need him the most, that can be the most perplexing thing that happens to you. Feels like God has utterly forgotten you. Now, of course, we know theologically that God cannot have a memory block. He cannot be absent-minded. The all-knowing God can't forget anything, and we know he certainly cannot forget his children. But emotionally, a prolonged trial can feel that way. Do you know what the hardest thing about waiting is? Waiting. It's not easy. Especially when that's all you can do. If this psalm was written when David was being pursued by Saul, you got to think about all the time that he had on his hands, and yet all he could do was wait. Here he is, he's holed up in some desolate wilderness, and about all that he and his men can do day after day is go out and find their daily provisions and then come back and keep watch. And this is what they did day after day. They would watch and wait, watch and wait, watch and wait, hour after hour, day after day, week after week, year after year, just waiting for God to help. Have you ever noticed before that God's timetable is not always the same as ours? That we're in a hurry, but he isn't? Here, David had been anointed as king by the prophet Samuel when he was a teenager. But Saul was hunting him down as a partridge in the mountains, as David said elsewhere. Here David is, perhaps in his late 20s at this point, and this chase had been going on for years, and it was really getting old. Where was God? Had God forgotten David? Has God forgotten you in the middle of your prolonged trial? Of course, we know scripturally the answer to that is no. Your heavenly Father hasn't forgotten you as a child of God. In fact, in Isaiah 49, the Lord asks, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you." And of course, the Lord promises us, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." A believer who suffers for a long time may feel like God has forgotten him. But we've got to remember, feelings and realities are often very different things. The reality is God never forgets his own people. He is always with them, always present with them. But he may use prolonged trials in our lives, and he does this to build spiritual maturity in us so that we will learn to trust him even more. Just as it takes many years for a very small, frail sapling to grow into a huge, sturdy tree, so it takes many years to build godly character, to be an effective servant of the Lord. So we've got to get out of our mind any notion that we can have instant godliness. It doesn't exist. And we can chafe at that because, of course, we're so used to having everything instantaneous in our microwave culture. But spiritual maturity just doesn't happen quickly. As a teen, David had been anointed as king. He had strong faith. We see evidence of this in his triumph over Goliath. But though he was spiritually strong, God wanted to make his servant even stronger spiritually. And so God sent David into years, again, not days or months, but years of running from Saul, years of living in caves. Why? To learn the very hard lesson of just waiting on God, allowing God to mold you and shape you and strengthen you as his servant. Brethren, we must realize that this is still how God works. We must realize in love, he is purposely going to put you into rather difficult hardships at times. But you must remember that he does this in love because he is committed to you and committed to conforming you more into the image of Jesus. God is committed to your godliness. And we must not forget this during the hard times. We've got to trust him. Realize that he's really doing good in us. We've got to learn to wait on him because he hasn't forgotten us, nor is he hiding from us. Which brings us to David's second question of frustration. God, how long will you hide from me? Or more precisely, David asked, how long will you hide your face from me? God's countenance or his face is an anthropomorphic symbol here of his presence, of his favor, of his blessing. So to say that God is hiding his face from you, David was basically explaining how he felt abandoned by God. You know, it's bad enough to feel that God has forgotten you, but to feel like God has abandoned you, that you are alienated from him, that is even worse. Because what alienation suggests is that God has withdrawn his favor from you. And not only has he withdrawn his favor from you, but that somehow you were under his curse. David felt as if God had turned his back on him and was now despised of God. And maybe you've gone through that. Perhaps you can relate to that. And if you can relate to that, you also know how this can dramatically affect your emotions. And David reflects this in his next question. God, how long must I be discouraged? Verse 2, David cries out, how long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? The idea of this verse is that one thought is added onto another thought, and another thought, and another thought is added, and you keep doing this because you're trying to somehow get out of a difficulty that you are experiencing, but all of your ideas keep failing, and because all of these ideas that you keep adding up keep failing, guess what happens? Your sorrows keep adding up as well. Because David felt all alone. He was devising various ways to overcome his hardships by himself. In fact, some translations say David wrestled with his own thoughts. And so the idea is that basically David at night would be making plans for getting out of his hardship. And then he would try out these plans the next day, but they were all futile. They all failed, and this just caused him more grief. And you can just sense how he was spiraling downward. He went from hope to despair so many times, he was just losing hope altogether. He was in mental and emotional turmoil. Have you ever been there before? Are you there now? You're in an extended time of trial, and you call out to God, but he just doesn't answer. And you feel all alone, and so you try to figure out ways to get out of your mess, whatever it is, but nothing works, and so you go from hope to despair. And then to make matters worse, while you're trying to serve the Lord and obediently follow him, you look around and you just see how the wicked are prospering everywhere. David was in despair. It felt like things would never change. Utterly defeated is how he felt, which he expresses in his final how long question. God, how long must I be defeated? The end of verse 2, the psalmist asks, how long shall my enemy be exalted over me? So David became convinced that King Saul was prevailing over him. King Saul was still enjoying the comforts of the palace, while David was still on the run, still living in caves, just trying to stay alive. And so it felt as if God was letting Saul win. But in reality, David was winning. You see, every difficult day, every dangerous day that David was alive was another day that Saul failed in killing him. And as long as David remained alive, he was prevailing. God was preserving him. You know, when you're in the midst of despair and a trial, it's very easy, isn't it, for your thinking to get all twisted around and not see what God is actually doing. You can feel as if we are losing when in reality God is actually giving us a victory. In dark distress, our feelings can run contrary to the truth. And this is why we must absolutely submit our emotional thinking to the truth of Scripture. We must force our mind to believe on, to accept what is true according to God's word and not live according to our emotions. You take the list that David gives in verses 1 and 2, for example. When we're tempted to think that God has somehow forgotten us, we've got to preach to ourselves, no, that is impossible. God never forgets me. He's always aware of me. He knows every detail of my life. He knows every need in my life. And when we're tempted to think that God has forsaken and turned his face from us, we've got to preach to ourselves, no, God can never abandon his own. He has repeatedly promised that he will always be with me. So no matter how lonely I may feel, I never am, because God is always present with me. Jesus was forsaken for me. Jesus was abandoned of the Father for me so that I don't have to be. When we make plans to get ourselves out of some kind of hardship and our plans just keep failing repeatedly, we've got to remind ourselves, I must stop leaning on my own understanding. Instead, I must trust in the Lord with all my heart. I must acknowledge him in all of my ways. He will make my paths straight. I've got to stop trusting in my own strength and my own wisdom. I've got to rely on his strength and his wisdom. This is how we need to preach to ourselves. And when we're tempted to think that God is allowing our enemies to win, we've got to preach ourselves, no, the Lord will not let any of my enemies ultimately triumph over me. Now, the Lord may allow me to get knocked down for a time, temporarily. That's for my spiritual good, for my spiritual growth, for his glory. But Christ has conquered, and he has promised to lead me on to final victory. These are the kind of scriptural truths that we have to keep preaching to ourselves over and over and over, beloved. Despite how we feel, we've got to preach this truth to ourselves. I like what Martin Luther said on this score. He said, "Feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My security is the word of God. Nothing else is worth believing." God's word must be the source of our self-sermonizing, because it alone can get us to think right about God and get us to think rightly about ourselves. You see, if we keep turning to ourselves or to the world to fix our problems, it's only going to make our problems far worse. Only God's word can provide the light we need to illumine our path, to guide us out of dark despair. And why is that? Because God's word tells us who God is. And when we remember who he is, then we are prompted to cry out to him, trust in him. Which brings us to the second major movement in Psalm 13, the believer's supplication. As David illustrates, this prayer basically says, "God, I plead, deliver me." This petition here really is the pivotal movement in Psalm 13. It's the hinge that turns everything. It's the vehicle that God uses to take the believer from sorrow to a song of praise. Simply stated, this prayer has two basic parts to it. One, God, remember me. And two, God, rescue me. First, David calls on God to remember him when he pleads, verse 3, "Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God." So he's begging God for his attention and for his gracious assistance. He's imploring God to consider or to look upon him. Remember, David was feeling like God had turned his face from him, was ignoring him. And so he asked God not only to notice him, but the idea here is to look intently on him, to fix his gaze upon him and his dire situation, every detail of it. And then David asked God to answer or to hear him. He's asking God to respond to his request, to intervene, to help before it's too late. And you notice here the names that David uses to address God, that those are not by mistake. They support why he would ask God for help. He called upon the Lord. You notice that's all in all caps in your English translation. It's referring to Yahweh in Hebrew, the God who is faithful to keep his covenant, and Elohim, the God who is able to keep his promises. Why? Because he is the strong, powerful one. So David is recognizing that only the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, only he can help him at this time to deliver him. As David went on to say, either God would rescue him from his situation or he would actually die. He says, if God doesn't give light to my eyes are going to close in the sleep of death. He prayed, Lord God, light up my eyes. Interesting idiom. It's basically expressing the outward effect on someone who has been inwardly blessed by the Lord. The eyes of someone relieved from trouble, someone spiritually blessed of God, will show that outwardly. We could say it this way, his eyes will sparkle with God's grace. His eyes will sparkle with physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual health and healing. The kind of health and healing that can only come when one's relationship with the Lord has been properly restored. Now, on the flip side, the experience of anguish is expressed by what we could say is a dimness of eyes. So to pray, God, lighten up my eyes, David was again expressing his desire for God to intervene into his life. He was desperate. You sense that desperation to connect with the Lord. He needed to hear from God. He needed to feel God's life flowing into his life. He needed God's light, which is to say, God's light of understanding, wisdom, strength, and presence. He was asking for the light of God's wisdom and understanding. He wanted enlightenment from God regarding this situation. He wanted insight. He wanted understanding. He wanted to understand why God was allowing this suffering to continue and why God was not putting it to a stop. Ultimately, he wanted to see this whole situation that he was going through from God's perspective. Additionally, David was asking for the light of God's presence. Again, he felt dejected, abandoned. So he needed God to turn his face toward him again. He needed the light of God's countenance to brighten him and warm him. He just needed to know that God was there and God cared. Have you ever been there before? Now, no, and I think this is extremely important for us to see in this passage. David wasn't just pleading for God's help, was he? Ultimately, he was pleading for God himself. And we've got to remember that whenever we find ourselves in times of deep darkness, our greatest desire shouldn't be just to get relief from our problem. We shouldn't just desire for the illness, the sickness, the disease to be over. We shouldn't just want that financial problem, whatever it is, to be resolved. We shouldn't just want to get that job if we are unemployed or for that strained relationship to be fixed. No, our greatest desire should be for God himself, to know him better. That needs to be the greatest desire of our heart as we are going through trials. Because that's why he's sending us through them, so that we'll draw nearer to him, so that we'll long to have greater communion with him. And we'll desire to be with him in communion more than having anything else, which includes having relief from whatever problem we're going through. This is what David craved for. Craved for God himself. And he really believed if God did not make his presence known to him, he thought he was going to die. He's speaking here of how he actually felt. Further still, David was asking for the light of God's strength. He was exhausted. He was beaten down, frustrated, felt like he couldn't go on any longer. His downcast eyes told the story of his weary soul and body. His eyes were gradually closing toward the final sleep of death. But if David died, what would that mean for the throne of Israel? And even more importantly, what would that say about God? Remember, the Lord commanded Samuel the prophet to anoint David as king. So if David wasn't on the throne, God would be a failure to his covenant promises. And that means God's name would be ridiculed And friends, that is what concerned David the most. He wasn't just concerned about his own needs. He was concerned most about the glory of God. And so he pleaded with God, God, don't allow my enemies, which are ultimately your enemies, to prevail over us. Don't let them gloat over us. Verse 3, he prays, God, light up my eyes. Why? Verse 4, lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. That is wavering. So David knew he was too weak to handle this on his own. He knew he could not defeat his enemies on his own. And so he is simply begging God for the strength he needs and give him the victory. Otherwise, his enemies would think that God was powerless to help him, and they would gloat over him. Now, as believers, there are three basic enemies that we have got to face every day of our lives: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And these enemies want us to sin and thereby defeat us. And listen, they will if we try to combat them in our own strength. We can't beat these foes on our own. We can only be victorious through the power of God. And so, like David, we've got to depend on the Lord. Constantly depend on him to have victory over sin. We have to be alert at every moment. We always have to be on guard, because these enemies will strike at us at the least expected time. This is why Satan is referred to as a lion on the prowl. He's going about constantly seeking whom he may devour. He wants us to stumble, because if we do, that will soil our testimony. And if that happens, then his demonic forces, his children, those of the world, can gloat over our fall. And ultimately, this means they can mock the Lord. And that's really what they're after. They want to ridicule the Lord. But listen, we don't have to fear our spiritual enemies, and we certainly should not have this fatalistic feeling that we can't have victory. Even as we cited this morning together, the Apostle John reminds us, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So listen, believer, you don't have to lose. You don't have to lose in your fight against sin. And you won't if you seek the Lord's help for victory, for his name's sake, that his name be glorified rather than mocked. If that is your motive, he is going to grant you the grace to win over sin. And like David, that must be our chief concern, that God be glorified. Really examine yourself on this, brethren. When you pray during times of trial, what is it really about? Are your prayers just about getting out of those difficult times? Is it just about escaping them and having your comfortable life restored? Or is your true chief concern about the honor and glory of God? Well, after stating that he was shaken, we see that there is this sudden radical change in David's demeanor. You see it there with the little contrasting conjunction, but in verse 5, it indicates this change. So he basically says, in this time of great depression, he emphatically says, but I trust in you, Lord. So he's down in the dumps, about as low as you can go, but he says, but I trust in you, Lord. And friends, make no mistake about it, that is God's grace at work in David's heart. Only God's grace can cause a believer's groaning heart, fainting heart, to cry out, but I trust in you, Lord. This is why David was put through the trial he was by the Lord. It is why we are put through the trials that we are. All trials are designed to deepen our trust in the Lord. And so by God's grace, David goes from fear to faith, from questioning to claiming God's promises. He went from sadness to a song, the believer's song. And what is that? It is this: God, I trust in you with rejoicing. So this is where David's supplication takes him. After pleading with God, he now is experiencing the peace of God. David had waited upon the Lord, and now his strength is renewed. God turned his face toward David, which restored his strength, carried him through the crisis. The Lord turned David's turbulent sorrow into a trusting song, which basically had two stanzas, as we see in verses 5 and 6. Stanza 1, God, I rely on your steadfast love. Stanza 2, God, I rejoice in your salvation. Now, I want us to know, and this again is important, as we look at, before we look in verses 5 and 6, notice here, David had joy, even though his circumstances had not changed. He still hadn't gotten his questions answered. He still wasn't rescued from his dire situation. He was still hiding in caves. Saul was still on the throne and still chasing him down in order to kill him. And yet David had joy in the middle of his hardship. Why? Why? What changed for him? What changed for him was his focus. Instead of focusing on himself, instead of focusing on his problems, his focus is on the Lord, on God's loyal love and his salvation. And so with that shift in focus, we see David move from a state of confusion and despair into a state of joy, praise, trust in the Lord. More specifically, the psalmist said to the Lord, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. Very emphatic in the Hebrew. But I. He's saying this is a deliberate choice I'm making. I'm deliberately choosing to rely on God's loyal love. You see what David's doing here? He chose to interpret his circumstances by God's love rather than interpret God's love by his circumstances. Let me say that again. David chose to interpret his circumstances by God's love rather than interpret God's love by his circumstances. Brethren, if we can grab hold of that and really practice that in our lives, it will make a radical difference as we go through times of trial. We must follow David's example here. When in trials, when we feel like God is distant from us, we've got to stand on the Word of God. We've got to believe God's love for us never fails and it never dies. You know, you think about a cloudy, rainy day. In cloudy, rainy days, you do not see the sun shining, but the sun is shining, right? And it's shining above those clouds. And likewise, God's love for his children always shines brightly, even though we can't see it in the middle of a trial. It's true, child of God. When in trials, the sky of your soul, as it were, is dark and it's cloudy and it's wet. But rest assured, your heavenly Father is still shining his warm, bright love on you. And this will become very apparent to you when the clouds eventually break and his love shines through to you again. And so even before those clouds break and even before his love shines through again, you've got to trust him. Just because you can't see the sunshine doesn't mean it's not there. This is what David did. Before the clouds broke, before God's love came shining in again, he trusted in God's loyal love. Why? Because he recognized that God's love is a covenantal kind of love. A love that is bound up in his promises and according to his character. He understood that God is always faithful to his promises. David knew. He hadn't forgotten that God promised him the throne. And so David believed God would deliver him in order to keep that promise. In fact, you'll notice here, it's rather interesting. David believed so strongly that God was going to deliver him from his current crisis that he refers to this distant deliverance as if it happened in the past, as if it already happened. At the end of verse 5, David says, "My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." David's despair had been driven out. And you notice it was driven out by what? By rejoicing in God's salvation. Let me ask you, when you are in times of trial, do you dwell on your salvation? Now, what salvation is David talking about here? Well, on one level, he is speaking about God saving him from his current present trial. And so David rejoiced over God sparing his physical life here. But let's understand, he is more than likely also speaking about salvation on another level. Undoubtedly, he's speaking about that salvation, that eternal spiritual salvation. David was a man after God's own heart. He knew the forgiveness of the Lord. His soul had been redeemed. And let's make no mistake about it, he was a man of faith who looked forward to that true and ultimate King who would sit upon his throne, the Messiah. We know him to be Jesus, who would save him from his sins and saves us from our sins. And we know this is how David is thinking and speaking because he frequently praised God for salvation in this way throughout the Psalms. And he does so in this Psalm. He resolved to rejoice. Why? Because of God's salvation and goodness. Verse 6, David concludes, "I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." Meaning God has bestowed his benefits on me, not just a little bit, but bountifully, abundantly, fully. So again, David's circumstances when he is saying all this haven't changed. But the Lord changed him. And that occurred when, listen, that occurred when David stopped looking at his feelings, stopped looking at his foes, but instead by faith started looking to the Lord. And likewise, when we face trials, when we find ourselves discouraged as David was, we got to stop looking around at our situation. We've got to look up. Look at God's goodness. Look at his faithfulness. Look at his love for us. Charles Spurgeon one day was walking through the English countryside with a friend of his. And as they were walking, Spurgeon noticed that there was a weather vane on top of one of the barns in the area. And on top of this weather vane were the words, "God is love." And Spurgeon said to his friend, that's wrong. That's inappropriate. Weather vanes change, but God's love never changes. To which his friend spoke and said, I don't think you're catching the meaning of that. The meaning is this: no matter which way the wind blows, God is love. And that's true. We must always remember that, especially when the winds of circumstances are blowing against us and God feels distant. We've got to remember that he isn't distant and that his love never fails, and we can always count on his love. Christian friend, I want to remind you that God loved you so much that he sent his one and only son to save your soul. And so I ask you, if God loved you so much that he did not spare his own son for you to save you, if he was willing for his son to be abandoned and forsaken so that you wouldn't be, do you really think he's going to drop you now? No. So you must trust him and you must praise him, even during the dark times. Stephen Lawson comments, "When endangered and discouraged, Christians must turn to God in humble prayer. Only he can deliver them out of their troubles. In the storms of life, God must be the believer's first recourse, never a last resort. Then after praying, the believer must wait patiently for God to act. The Lord's timing is always perfect, never too late, never too early. True faith gives the Lord time to work. As believers wait patiently upon God, they should do so by praising him, exalting in his grace, magnifying his goodness, and singing to the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. Because God's love is unfailing, the praise of believers for him who sustains them should also be unfailing. Let's pray.